According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me if you would. We are in the Gospels, looking at the apostles, and we want to, well, let's take a look at Revelation 21. We'll start there, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. This is what we're looking forward to. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ as a church-age believer priest, this is what we are supposed to be looking forward to. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've set before us. We thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege it is for us to be able to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study today, that you would set aside distractions and hindrances, hedge us about with your protection, Father. There are those that would desire to come in here and disrupt our proceedings or bring about some form of mischief or harm. Father, we ask that you would overrule that, prevent that, and bless our time of study, that we might be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man to the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we are undertaking a study on apostleship. This is the one and only doctrinal study that we are undertaking in the context of the salutation to 2 Corinthians. We have covered verses 1 and 2 already, the grace be unto you and peace salutation of Paul to the Corinthians. And in the context of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, we want to make sure that we have a full and complete understanding of what that apostleship entails. What did it entail for Paul as an apostle of the church, which is going to be the subject of our study here today? What was the role of apostles prior to the church, the Old Testament apostles, the apostles in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ as recorded in our gospel record? And so we pick up where we left off on Wednesday evening. Now we notice in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth is the setting for these events. Verse 2 says, and something unique about the new earth is that there is no longer any sea. And then in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And it's my belief, many other pastors take this belief as well, that the heavenly Jerusalem is the residence for the bride. It is made ready as a bride. And I think the bride language is consistent with this as being our eternal dwelling. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And this is a passage that takes considerable work as well. We will deal with some of these elements in our ministry workshop as we take you from the Alpha to the Omega and we see the big picture of the plan of God. And we recognize that it's there's quite a bit of a delay until such time for the tears to be wiped away. And this actually is an event that follows the Great White Throne Judgment. We want to understand what are the tears of the Great White Throne Judgment, the tears that even believers will be shedding at the Great White Throne Judgment, and some application that will take place there. In any event, let's skip on down. Verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and a stone as a stone of clear crystal clear jasper. Don't just zip over that phrase, having the glory of God, and dismiss it and ignore it or pretend that it's not significant, because this is actually quite extraordinary that the vested glory of God the Father would be invested into this city. And as you pray over it, consider the full impact of this verse. Go back to the prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17 and keep track of the various glories that he references in that prayer. There was a pre-existent glory he shared with the Father. There's a greater glory he's entitled to in victory. There's the Father's glory that he enters into as a part of his inheritance. And I think the full study of the various glories of God become important. We see one of those glories vested here into the city that's the dwelling for the bride. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of clear crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. All right, stop right there. This is a city. Of course, its title is Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, and there is an application for Israel. That there is a possession for Israel. There is an identification with Israel as it comes to the gates and the entrance into this city. But then, as we get down a little bit further, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, south and west, and so forth. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So now notice, Israel is present in their context, and the foundation stones are apostles. And people are very quick to grab onto that term apostles, and also the language of bride, and say, aha, this is a church reward. This is a church estate. This is a church inheritance, and so forth. And as I said, I do believe this is the place of residence for the church. But while it is our residence, it is primarily given to the Jewish people. And I hope that's going to, particularly as we go through this in the plan of God, we'll start to orient ourselves to what is the estate of the house of Israel for all eternity. What are the Gentile inheritances for all eternity? What is the church's inheritance for all eternity? And be able to have a breakdown on these matters. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we understand that this references a particular group, 12 exact men. And that's what we've looked at in our study. So in Roman numeral 1, we tackled the apostle of God the Father. That was Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry in First Advent. And in Roman numeral 2, we're looking at the apostles of the Lamb. And we observe that it is a unique title for precisely 12 specific men. And you have them listed. You can run through the listing of the 12 apostles. They're listed in Matthew. They're listed in Luke. They're listed in John. They're listed in the book of Acts. Four different places where you have the listing of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Judas Iscariot is the one that gets removed. He's the one who dies and abandons that apostleship. His office is vested in the person of Matthias in Acts chapter 1. The apostles of the Lamb comprised of 12 select men who occupied a special ministry and apostleship. And that's an important term, apostole. It's a feminine noun that references the office the office of an apostolos. An apostolos is an apostle, always masculine singular, but they are vested in the office of the apostole, feminine singular noun. And so 12 specific men, selected men, who served. And this becomes important. Let's flip over now to Acts chapter 1. This is where we left off Wednesday night. We were looking here at the selection of Matthias. There are folks that reject this, that feel that this was not legitimate. It's interesting. I've read every case I can find for folks that reject Matthias and promote Paul as basically the 12th apostle, and then Paul's name is the 12th stone and so forth. I disagree with that. Paul will not have his name on the foundation stone of the New Jerusalem. Matthias will. But anyway, different people disagree, and that's all right. I guess I'm not going to separate fellowship with folks over something like this. But it's interesting. They've got their views, and they defend it, and I've read some cases. Some are very poor cases, and some are very good cases. They make a very strong case, and so forth. But even the best case still has flaws in what they promote, and I'll show you those flaws here this morning in Acts chapter 1. They reject the issues here. They reject the practices here, for example, the casting of lots. They reject that. They view that as being wrong or being Old Testament or being... And I laugh when I read that. They say, well, that was an Old Testament practice. And reading from Acts chapter 1, all right, watch this now. I flip over to Acts chapter 2 and I see, wait a minute, this is where the church began. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descending on the day of Pentecost. So now I return back one single page, okay, Acts chapter 1, and I say, well, this is Old Testament, all right? Old Testament in stewardship, Old Testament in context. Don't allow the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts chapter 1 are recorded in the Greek language and contained within the Greek scriptures of what we call the New Testament. The events described there actually took place prior to the day of Pentecost. And as such, their context, their setting, is an Old Testament setting. So there's the issue on the casting of lots is perfect. And there's nothing illegitimate about that when we see that prophets cast lots, priests cast lots, judges cast lots. You study those that were entitled to do this. See, not just any old individual come along and cast lots and act as if it was some kind of mystical, magical device and for seeking the will of God or ordering their lives and so forth. But those that were vested in God's spiritual offices had that privilege, had that opportunity. In fact, the Urim and Thummim was a part of the uniform of the high priest. Critical. These are realms we don't orient to very well because, Judy was asking me a Leviticus question this morning. I'm the first to admit, Leviticus is not my strong suit. All right? There are pastors in this world that thrive in Leviticus, and I'm not one of them. All right? So that's something to consider. But the context for Acts 1, the casting of lots and the selection of Matthias, when we see throughout the book of Acts how active the Holy Spirit is, when he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul, when the Holy Spirit communicates frequently in the book of Acts. And so if they're pursuing a wrong process here, he's very free to put a halt to it and stop it and say, no, quit doing that. All right? And so we look at it here. Acts chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. And I think the presence of the Holy Spirit here, although he's not come as an indwelling force, clearly, not till chapter 2, nevertheless, you look at verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. If you've ever been a part of our corporate prayer meetings, you understand how it can forge one mind. And 10 people, 20 people, doesn't matter how many finite minds are in the room, they are merged into one mind through the intimacy and power of prayer, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And it's at this time that Peter stands up in the midst of his brethren. So it starts with a prayer meeting and leads to a conviction. What is it that caused Peter to stand up? What is it that prompted him? What was it? Well, it was his recognition of the Scriptures. Scripture had to be fulfilled. And he talks about the Scriptures and the Psalms that speak prophetically of Judas Iscariot, about his betraying status, about his, as it says, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and also let another man take his office. Okay, we joke a little bit that we want to claim that as a promise and pray over that and apply that to our president, right? The full quote from Psalm says, let his days be few and let another take his office. Well, if you try to quote that Psalm and offer that up as a prayer with respect to a president you don't like, you're missing the point and you're misapplying the promise. That was a prophecy referencing Judas Iscariot, and we see its fulfillment here. All right, so if this was, in fact, a prophecy pointing ahead to Judas Iscariot, and if the book of Acts records its fulfillment as a prophecy looking ahead to Judas Iscariot, then we see that this process of appointing Matthias as a replacement is not only legitimate, but necessary. It's entirely necessary. And different applications there. He says in verse 21, it is necessary. These are the have-tos that Peter here was recognizing in the closing days of Israel's stewardship. It is necessary of the men who accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so the selection they put forward, interestingly enough, how many were there that qualified? How many legitimate people were eligible for this? I think it was much more than we give credit for, because the Scripture doesn't reveal the names of all the disciples. We know the 12 real well. Then we find out about 70, and you wonder, well, how many of those 70 were there from baptism to ascension? Several, evidently, including some of the leading women, from what we know. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias, and perhaps there are those that think that these were the only two, actually, that had the qualifications. In fact, I think there were probably more. We don't know much about Joseph called Barsabbas. There's legends and traditions and things that sprang up. He supposedly was among the 70, so was Matthias, and so forth. And then where does he go after this? Scripture doesn't tell us what happened to him after this. He's not selected to be an apostle of the Lamb, but clearly he enters into the church and has some kind of ministry. All right. So they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So they begin with prayer. It's corporate prayer. They're like-minded. They're in agreement. And whatever the result is, they're going to accept in unanimity, they're going to accept as the will of God. And so then they draw lots. And you'll notice, nowhere in this process does the Holy Spirit step in and put the brakes to the process to say, "Oh, no, no, stop right there." See, they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And from this point forward, to the end of the book of Acts, throughout the rest of the New Testament, you never again find Hendeka, 11. You always find Dodeka, 12. They are the 12 consistently for the rest of the book of Acts and for the epistles on into Revelation. They're always the 12. So, their members might change, but their number could not be increased or decreased. We see the change of membership where Judas was removed and Matthias was installed. Judas Iscariot's departure necessitated Matthias's appointment. All right, the last thing that we see with respect to these apostles of the Lamb, and I thought we'd have enough time Wednesday to knock this out, and we didn't quite get there. Point C, these apostles of the Lamb have their names inscribed on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, but it's a New Jerusalem that's entrance is controlled by gates with the names of the tribes of Israel. So these apostles of the Lamb have their names inscribed on the foundation stones in the New Jerusalem and will sit on 12 thrones. They will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is where we start to put together now Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. People get confused or they wonder, what is the church's relationship going to be towards Israel? And they often quote Matthew 19 or Luke 22 and they say, well, see, look, the apostles are going to have a judgment role over Israel. So this must be a clue for us. The church will have this relationship towards Israel. Careful now. Don't take these passages as having a church application. Don't take the 12 apostles of the Lamb and say, because the 12 apostles of the Lamb do this, that the church does this. Be very careful here. Because it's not all apostles. There's a difference between apostles of the Lamb and ecclesiastical apostles, the apostles of the church. So let me turn over here now, Matthew 19:28. And they're both pretty similar, so I'll just grab Matthew's record. Matthew 19:28. Although Luke is a good one too. Let's see. This is right after the rich young ruler comes to him and wants to know how he can earn his salvation. And he's been a pretty good person. He's been morally good. He's been humanly better than other humans. And Jesus says, well, you know, there's just one thing you're missing. Okay. Now, Jesus is speaking facetiously. You can't earn your salvation. But he uses this rhetorical device just for the sake of argument. To say, okay, you know, yeah, you're almost there. Here's one last thing you can do. And if you can do this, you can earn your salvation. All right? Now, of course, we know that's not true. We know that it's not, that if he had given away all his riches, he would not have earned eternal life. Okay? But Jesus uses, for the moment, this is a communication device. He uses the man's own assumptions to teach him how flawed those assumptions are. And it's interesting. So he says, one thing you're lacking, go sell all your stuff. And he couldn't do it. Now, in the aftermath of that, Peter steps up and he says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? All right. Now, this is Peter's perspective. Interestingly enough, I think Peter's wrong. I think he's not entirely truthful. We know from other passages that he still has a house somewhere. His mother-in-law is still sitting there. The house was the venue where Jesus was able to stay, and they had some teaching and some things were going on. So he didn't give that up, did he? He didn't lose that house. He still, later on, after the resurrection, he says, well, I'm going fishing, and he still has his fishing fleet. He still has the boats. He still has the servants. His previous business, maybe it's been put on hold, but he still had them, so far as it goes. So it's interesting. It's not a true statement, but it gives you a kind of a clue into Peter's mentality that, hey, if he's not working, he's lost it, right? Not engaged in business. He's not making money. And I think that's what he really meant. He's not making money. He's not earning it himself. He's a student of Jesus Christ, and the food he eats, the clothes he wears, the places he goes, is supported by the grace ministries, the grace provision that was given to Jesus. Anyway, verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Now notice the specific number here, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is limited to these 12 apostles of the Lamb. You have followed me in the regeneration, it says there. As the Father has apostoloed me, so apostolo I you. Those 12 apostoloi are the ones that Jesus has apostoloed directly, immediately. And they're the ones, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, that will sit upon these 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Beyond that, a general promise. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. There is a general statement, of course, that applies, I think, across all dispensational boundaries. Any sacrifices you make here in time will not be unrewarded. They will not be ignored. The Father will see. The Father will repay. The Father is not unfaithful. He is not unjust in his reward standards. Many who are first will be last and last first. We talked about this the other night. This, you know who the most rewarded believers are going to be, don't you? It's going to be the believers in the fullness of time. It's going to be the 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. They're going to be rewarded to the maximum, far beyond anything that we'll receive for our rewards. Now, they won't be bride. They won't be royal family. They won't be brethren of Christ. They'll be sons of Christ. They won't be the bride in terms of the body and bride of the Lamb. The church is still unique and preeminent so far as that goes. But the sheer volume of treasure laid up in heaven and the sheer volume of deeds done in righteousness recorded for eternal reward, we can't touch what they're going to do. We can't even begin to fathom what they're going to do. Because whatever I've done in my life, you know, looking back over 40 years now, all right, and of course discount the years before you're saved, and then the years after you're saved, you know, you got to scrap all the time you've spent in carnality. All right, when you get done weeping over that, then you can consider, man, what have I laid up in heaven? What is the gold, silver, and precious stones I've laid away in heaven? And then you total it all up over however long the Lord lets you live or what have you. And now think about the 1,000 generations. The 1,000 generations where there's no more sin, no more death, no more rebellion, no more out of fellowship. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, who for the span of their lives, and how long is that going to be? There's no more death. For the span of their lives will continually be laying up gold, silver, and precious stones. They will not log any time in carnality. Just consider, when the last shall be first, consider those 1,000 generations and all of the glory that's going to be heaped upon Jesus Christ for their fruit. It's going to be a glorious thing. And even the accumulation of those things. Don't forget, we think 1,000 generations, that's quite a bit, right? Or 6 generations of Texans, is that what you were telling me about? Or 7 generations of Americans? My ancestors came over here. I'm the 7th generation from Adam, as those that sailed here from Germany to the United States. And you think, okay, 7 generations, but how many are still here? You know, 5 of them are gone. There's just 6 of them are gone. No, 5 of them are gone. My dad and my kids now. But 5 of the 7 generations are gone. Not so in the fullness of time. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And when the 1,000th generation is born and grows to adult status, the 999 generations ahead of them are still here. Does that boggle your mind? Does that boggle your mind? Can you imagine? I just think, even in terms of science and engineering and technology, you know, the great pioneers of engineering or science or computer science or anything. Can you imagine what science would be like today if Isaac Newton was still around? And every generation that's come along since him is still here. Einstein's still here. Tesla's still here. And what have they learned in the years in the meantime? And the cumulative value of generations after generations after generations, not only learning from those that came before, but working alongside those who came before. I don't think we can even fathom it. Because there's nothing in our current experience that comes close. Nothing in our current experience comes close. All right. So just consider, many who are the first will be last, the last first. Let's look ahead to the dispensation of the fullness of times. Because as church-age believer priests with a completed canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, you and I are commanded, expected, to be looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. A day and age in which maximum glory for Jesus Christ is the rule rather than the exception. I don't know, I mean, I probably can speak for you as well as me, but I'm tired of living in a culture that the name of my Savior is a curse word. What a day. I'm looking forward to His name being honored above all names, in fact, as well as in positional reality. All right, so these are the apostles of the Lamb. Let's move on now to look at the apostles of the church. The apostles of the church beyond the 12. So Roman numeral 3, if you're tracking in the outline, Roman numeral 3 is the apostles of the church. We will follow this with Roman numeral 4. We will examine the apostle and high priest of our confession. We will bring it back to Jesus Christ again. The study began with Jesus Christ as the apostle of the Father in his first Advent ministry. We're going to bring it back to Jesus Christ in the conclusion of this study when we examine the apostle and high priest of our confession. But that will be under Roman numeral 4. First, we need to handle the apostles of the church. So So point A, main point A, beyond the 12, additional men were called to apostolic ministries, vested into apostolic office, and gifted with the charisma of apostolos, the spiritual gift of apostolos. And it's a little bit wordy, but I think it needs to be. We need to consider the lengths of what this point is making. I'll repeat it again. Point A, beyond the 12, beyond Hoi Dodica, all right, additional men were called to apostolic ministries. And it's interesting because we're presently studying Timothy right now, 1 and 2 Timothy, the life of Timothy. Timothy was called to apostolic ministry as a partner of Paul and a co-worker, fellow worker of Paul. He wasn't an apostle by gift, but he fulfilled apostolic ministries everywhere Paul sent him. Vested into apostolic office. Timothy, of course, was not in the apostolic office. He functioned under the overseer office in various places at various times. And then gifted with the charisma, that's the spiritual gift, if you studied charismatology, of apostolos, the spiritual gift of apostolos. There were apostles beyond the 12. Again, you may not have a background or a church tradition that accepts that. There are many faithful men that, there's only 12, only 12, only 12. Matthias was a fraud. Paul was the replacement, and that's all. Okay? Well, we'll examine some of these scriptures, and I think we'll let the... I'm going to believe the scriptures instead of these other approaches. Before I even take you to these scriptures, though, consider... if there are only 12, when you have a finite number that you're dealing with, how hard is it then to put forward an imposter or a fraud? Why is it that false apostles could thrive? If there's only 12, well then, boom, it's one of those guys. Okay? And a false apostle, a guy that comes to town and claims to be an apostle, you say, no, you're not one of these 12, forget it. All right, if you're not Peter or Andrew, James or John, and so forth. And in particular, as those 12 early on started to die, the Apostle James was martyred very early in the book of Acts. And so Hoi Dodica became 11 after that point of time. And was there a crushing burden to replace James after Herod chopped off his head? Or put him to the sword? We already chopped off his head, but he put him to the sword. All right. We don't see, oh my goodness, Peter didn't stand up again and say, we've got to replace James like we replaced Judas. Let's go get Joseph called Barsabbas back and let's give him the spot, you know, when he lost out on that election in chapter 1. Let's give him this spot now. Didn't happen. It didn't happen. And I think that's critical. And you say, well, why didn't they do that in the chapter where James got put to death and they had to replace Judas? Why didn't they have to replace James? Because now... we're in the church. Now we've crossed into the church. The 12 apostles of the Lamb are who they are. They are those 12, Peter to Matthias. And they can start dying now, and it's not an issue. They'll die and go to heaven, and in the resurrection, their names will be inscribed on those foundation stones. I think that's been significant. But yeah, if we limit the apostles to the 12, then how hard is it to be a fraudulent apostle? You know, it's like trying to put yourself off as a counterfeit president of the United States. How are you going to do that? There's only one of them. All right, so if you're going to pass yourself off as a counterfeit president of the United States, then how are you going to do that? You got to try to convince people that you're who he is, right? Well, all right, so let's look at these guys. Point B then, who are they? The Apostle Paul and all other ecclesiastical apostles fall into this category. The Apostle Paul and all other ecclesiastical apostles. What's ecclesiastical mean? Ecclesia, the church. All other ecclesiastical apostles fall into this category. The Apostle Paul is not an apostle of the Lamb. He was not a believing eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus Christ from the baptism in the River Jordan through his ascension. He was not a believing eyewitness of those events. I think he was physically alive, and as a disciple, as a Pharisaical student, I think he may very well have observed a number of the events. Given the momentous nature of the ministry of Christ, and given the stellar academic career of the Apostle Paul, it's inconceivable. Sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, it's inconceivable that Christ and his disciples and their ministry would have gone unnoticed by Saul of Tarsus in his student capacity. So the Apostle Paul and all other ecclesiastical apostles fall in this category. First of all, let's start with the brothers of Christ. I believe all four of the brothers of Christ became ecclesiastical apostles after the day of Pentecost. They were in the upper room with the 12 apostles of the Lamb on the day of Pentecost. They were in that upper room with their mother and the other leading women on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came down and filled them in Acts chapter 2. And at that point then, the church begins. These Old Testament saints cross over into the church. They receive their spiritual giftedness at that point. They receive their charisma at that point. You and I received our charisma at the moment of our salvation. But these guys that crossed over, they were saved prior to the church, received their spiritual gift when the church began, when they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Along with that came giftedness. And I believe all the apostles of the Lamb received the gift of apostolos, became ecclesiastical apostles by gift, as well as Old Testament apostles. You understand. All right. Also in that upper room were these brothers of Christ. Now, I think I only listed the 1 Corinthians scriptures there. There are other scriptures that relate to them. Throughout the Gospels, they appear as unbelievers. In John 7, we're told they're still unbelievers. It's not until after the resurrection that they're participating in prayer meetings and that they are numbered among the believers there in Jerusalem. And so I think it's natural that they remained unsaved until after the cross, until after the resurrection of Christ. We know that he appeared to them, which becomes important. He appears to believers at that point. So if they got saved on that Saturday after the cross and before the resurrection, then that would make sense. But he did appear to them. All right, in 1 Corinthians... And we see them in the book of Acts. We see James, the brother. We see heading the Jerusalem conference, and we see other activities. Both James and Jude will write New Testament books. And all of these things come together in my mind and make it undeniable that they're apostles. In 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's indisputable. I think if you're going to deny their apostleship, you have to fundamentally alter the plain language of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then as well as that, the additional detail that comes up in chapter 15. Am I not free? This is after chapter 8 where he talks about the freedom in Christ. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? All right. Am I not an apostle? Now notice, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? To be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a requirement for these ecclesiastical apostles. It's not as extensive as the requirements that Peter put forth in the selection of Matthias. In the selection of Matthias, not only had they had to have seen the risen Lord, they had to have been eyewitness of the living Lord in his earthly walk from his baptism to his ascension and so forth. Paul doesn't go into all that detail here, but he does say, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? It was required of him to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, his event was on the Damascus Road. He came face to face with the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Then beyond that, it's quite conceivable that his 3.5 years in the wilderness of Arabia was being tutored by Jesus Christ there as well. That's reading into a little bit there from Galatians, but there's reasons to view his training as coming from the Lord, not from man. All right. Are you not my work in the Lord? The existence of a local church is testimony to an apostolic ministry. Remember, it was the apostles and the prophets who laid the foundation for the church. The church universal, but also the planting of every lampstand. Every lampstand that was planted that became what we call today a local church or lampstand was done so through the ministry of an apostle. And if you had a Bible study going on that was not yet a lampstand, what did they need? They needed an apostle to come and plant a lampstand to take it from a Bible study to a local church. All right? Which is what we see. There was all that positive volition in Antioch. And they couldn't just say, hey, we're a church. They sent to Jerusalem and they dispatched Barnabas. That becomes important. Who grabbed Saul, to help him. And the apostles then, Barnabas and Saul, planted that Gentile lampstand in Antioch. The fact that Corinth is a church, the fact that Corinth is a lampstand, is testimony to their being planted by an apostle. They were planted by the apostle Paul on a second missionary journey. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy traveling through there on the second missionary journey. Anyway, it goes on. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Their very existence is his seal, as it were. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? That's a ludicrous question. He's using ludicrous questions to teach the truth. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Now, see, this becomes interesting because it goes into some other areas there I won't touch on. But the idea, of course, if she's a believer, you can remarry. We think Paul was either widowed or we don't know. Might even be the shocking reality that the Pharisees demanded his divorce. After he got saved, that the Sanhedrin took his wife from him because he was now a traitor. He says he suffered the loss of all things when he named the name of Christ. Anyway, whether Paul was divorced or widowed, he says very clearly here he is free to remarry. Absolutely free to remarry. Some folks think he never was married, but that's not even possible in my mind. He had to have been married. He wouldn't have been a voting member of the Sanhedrin. Take along a believing wife. There you go. Got to be a believer. Can't marry an unbeliever. So long as she's believing, so long as she's a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Paul is free to marry. Even as, now notice, the rest of the apostles, they were married. Okay, Peter was married. You know, the Roman church only enforced that celibacy thing centuries later. All the early Christians, all were married. Their first pope here was married. We have, you know, Peter and all the apostles were married. But look, who else that gets included here? All the apostles and the brothers of the Lord. Now, why would they be excluded from getting married? Or why would they be excluded? Why would they even be put into this context if they were not apostles? We see that they are. Here he is differentiating the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord. He's giving us this indication that the apostleship has now been expanded beyond the 12, including the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or do only Barnabas and I, of all the apostles in the world, is it only Barnabas and I that you silly, divisive Corinthians are holding to a different standard? See, both Barnabas and Paul were apostles by gift and office, ecclesiastical apostles. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So we have the context of this chapter here. So yes, they have all the apostolic privileges. Simply because he chooses not to exercise some of them doesn't mean, of course, that he's inferior or that he doesn't have them. He does have them. He simply chooses not to use some of them because they don't have the capacity to appreciate it anyway. All right, over to chapter 15. I'm holding off. Okay. Somebody said, oh, no, don't suppress your sneezes. You got to let them out. I do? Is that a law? Or is that just a superstition? What is that? All right. In medieval times, they felt that every sneeze was expelling a demon, because all sickness was viewed as being demonic, somehow spiritual and all that. And so every time you sneezed, the medieval Romans felt that, hey, you're expelling a demon. And the expression bless you came from that. It was bless you for your gracious work of expelling that demon. All right, now you wonder why we bless people for sneezing. 1 Corinthians 15, then. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All this is on tape, available on the website there, in our recently completed 1 Corinthians series. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And don't stop there. The gospel is more than the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It goes on to the appearances of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 5. That He appeared. He appeared. And we studied the doctrine of appearing. We studied the implications and conclusions we must identify with. What were His appearances? His appearances were the summons to apostolic office. His summons was, His appearances were critical in understanding the ecclesiastical apostles that would then be ushered into the church. He appeared. It wasn't just a showing off, ta-da, here I am, look at me. It was an appearance for the purpose of commissioning His servants for the stewardship about to be unveiled. So He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Every last one of those would be eligible to receive the charisma of apostolos in the early church age. I don't think all of them did, but they all could have. That's the point. It's conceivable that the rest were prophets, because the apostles and prophets were the ones that laid the foundation for the early church. They were the ones that provided the Bible teaching, the church age teaching, until such time that the New Testament could be written. So these 500 were the apostles and prophets that Jesus Christ set out in the early days of the church, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And this is interesting, because I think it's interesting, He appears to Cephas, then to the 12. There's a pattern. Cephas was one of the 12. He was the head of the 12, but he started with Cephas. Then He appears to James, and then to all the apostles. Interesting. You take these as the four brothers of Christ, starting with James, and then the other brothers. He appeared to James and to all the apostles. Clearly, when you talk about the brothers of Christ, James had the last word, the closing word, the final conclusion to the Acts 15 conference. That's indisputable. Paul spoke, Peter spoke, but James brought it to its conclusion. And James had the authority. He was the one there in Jerusalem that was designated. The other apostles were sent elsewhere. He wrote the book of James. I know a pastor that's taught the book of James several times. All right, the brothers of Christ, and we see them in their various applications. And then notice, let me finish this, last of all, as to one untimely born, that's an interesting expression. In fact, it's even a term of a term of a miscarriage. It's a term of an abortion. It's a term of, it's got a lot of, depending on its context, it's got a lot of significance. He appeared to me also. Last of all, He appeared to me. I believe it's a fundamental conclusion from this passage and other supporting passages that no apostle was called after the Apostle Paul. That Damascus Road event in Acts 9, that Damascus Road event was the final apostolic appearing of Jesus Christ for the calling of a spiritually gifted apostolos in the early church. People today that claim to be apostles are not apostles. Because as last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. All right, so the brothers of Christ, I'm firmly convinced. Secondly, Barnabas. We've spoken about Barnabas a couple of times now. Barnabas. I love Barnabas. In fact, Barnabas is so deliberately mentioned as an apostle, and you wonder, well, why? Why does the Scripture go to the point of time and time again making it clear that Barnabas is an apostle? I think the declarations of the brothers of Christ is important. I think the New Testament has to be very explicit that Christ's brothers were apostles. There could be, and although they debated it, the early church debated it, but the book of James and the book of Jude are clearly canonical books of the New Testament, and their apostolic stamp is undeniable, as the Scripture has declared them to be apostles. I think that we have another similar application here with respect to Barnabas, that Scripture deliberately, pointedly, and I think repeatedly, indicates Barnabas' apostle status for a reason, which is why Barnabas is my leading candidate as the author of the book of Hebrews, because of the deliberate way by which his apostolic status is explicitly declared in any event. We've already seen 1 Corinthians 9. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right? He places Barnabas and I there on equal footing. When you study the book of Acts, you study the first missionary journey, it was consistently Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas or Barnabas and Saul. In that order, Barnabas was the team leader on the first missionary journey until a very critical turning point when it got flipped and it became Paul and Barnabas at that point. Anyway, Acts 14:14, I think, is explicit and undeniable. And the crowd that insists on 12 and no more, and Paul is number 12, they've got to kind of ignore this or act like, well, you know, it was kind of a generic apostle. It doesn't really mean he was a gifted apostle. It just means, you know, in a secondary sense. You know, there's a secondary way we handle the noun apostle. Just as a general messenger kind of guy. We'll debate that too, starting Wednesday night. But here they're calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they're calling Hermes, because he was the hermeneutics teacher. He was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, and these guys, they want to start offering sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes. The apostles, Barnabas and Paul. That is, the apostle Barnabas and the apostle Paul. It's plain language. And if you're going to tell me that Barnabas was not an apostle, then just come see me after class. I got a big fat marker up here, and I'll just mark that verse right out of your Bible. How about that? And then we'll find a few other inconvenient passages you'd rather ignore, and we'll start marking those out. When does it stop? You live according to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures call Barnabas an apostle. All right, that's two of the groups. I'm out of time. We're going to run through a total of seven of these, but we'll have to reserve this for Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this day, Father, where not only are you feeding us from 2 Corinthians, Father, in the study on apostles, you're also you've prepared for us a message out of 1 Timothy 6. We look forward to feasting upon that. Taking that meal in next, if you delay long enough. And then, Father, we're truly blessed and excited to think of Ralph and Cindy LaRosa being amongst us tonight. Father, as Hebrews 11 says, men of whom this world was not worthy, I think of my true heroes in the Christian way of life, those that have set the example, those that have gone before. And I think of faithful missionaries, and what a blessing we're going to have tonight to receive them and to be blessed by their ministry. Father, in all things, for this day, we praise you, we glorify you, we worship you, and we thank you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, who makes all of this possible, amen.